Well, I sure have appreciated our time together, and we're coming into our final session, and then after this, we'll have a question and answer session together. As we've been thinking about the doctrine of Scripture, we certainly do not worship Scripture, and we certainly do not want to make Scripture an idol. It is not God. Scripture is what points us to God. It is God that we worship, and it is God that we ultimately adore. We are led to God through His Word. And so I thought for our final session together, let's think about what Scripture teaches us about loving the God of Scripture. And so we will look to that wonderful chapter that is one big hymn to the Word of God, Psalm 119. But before we do, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for these moments we can spend together in Your Word. We're grateful for these doctrines, the doctrine of the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of the necessity of Scripture, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. We thank You for the gift that Scripture is to us. We also pause to thank You that through Scripture we learn of who You are, and we learn of what a great God You are. So help us as we look into this chapter, this marvelous work of art of Psalm 119, that we will be brought right into Your presence and that we will consider You our God. Help us to do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd mentioned Psalm 119, 105. I don't know how you could talk about Scripture without thinking about Psalm 119, 105. It is this verse that many of you, I'm sure, have memorized from the time that you were young, the time that you've been a child, that God's Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, it's interesting, you hear this, and maybe you've heard this, that Hebrew poetry is not quite like English poetry of the way we do rhyme, especially with sounds. That's not the only way to construct poetry, but it's certainly a prominent way that we construct poetry in English. But that a key feature of Hebrew poetry is what we call parallelism. That is the rhythms of the A-B lines. And that parallelism can be a parallelism that's a reinforcement. So that the A line is then reinforced by the B line. That parallelism can also be the sort of contrary statements to drive home the force. So that there can be the A line and then there's a sort of asynchronous parallel in that B line. I think what we have here in this A-B line of Psalm 105 is not pure parallelism, in that simply lamp is then mirrored in light and feet is then mirrored in my path. I think it's actually showing the complexity, this parallelism here, is actually showing the complexity of what God's Word does for us. If you've ever traveled a path or gone hiking, like in the middle of the night, I think you can have a real appreciation for both the lines of this poem. Poetic structure. So that when it is dark and you are hiking on an uneven path with roots and rocks and divots and gullies and etc., all sorts of impediments and obstacles in your way, that it is helpful to have a lamp for your feet. That as you look down at your feet, you can see actually, you know, the next step. And so you can see, aha, well, there is that rattlesnake that I should probably not step on. It was just a few months, or actually, sorry, it was just a few weeks into the lockdown back in March that my kids and I, we went on a hike through one of Florida's parks, and we're walking through, and all of a sudden, there it was. The first time I'd seen one. Lived in Florida 5 years. Hadn't seen one. Didn't really want to see one. Didn't like seeing one that moment. But there it was, stretched out, sunning itself in all of its ugliness, about a 4.5 foot long water moccasin. Just stretched out. Right there on the trail. I hate snakes. I think they play a terrible role in the biblical narrative, and as far as I'm concerned, they've never redeemed themselves since. And surely at the top of that food chain of hated snakes is this ugly creature of the cottonmouth, the water moccasin. But it was the daytime, and this is a clear and present danger, a 4 foot water moccasin. That's enough to do you in. I was glad I saw it. And so we need a lamp for our feet, right? Because we need to see where our next step's going to go so that we don't twist our ankle or fall upon some impediment. But we also need a light for the path. Isn't it wonderful to not only see the immediate dangers or the immediate path, but also to be able to see down the path a little bit? And so God's word both provides that sure and certain guidance for the immediate steps, but also shines a little bit on that path so we can sort of see the way ahead for us, right? And so here's this wonderful statement of what God's word is. And we think of the darkness that we live in, and the necessity of God's word, that as we make our way as pilgrims through this world, we don't make our way groping in the darkness, but we have God's word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I think it is not only interesting that in this psalm we have the virtues of Scripture extolled for us in verses like 105, and there's tons of them in here. But it's also in Psalm 119 that we are led right to that very purpose of Scripture, which is led right to who God is. And so I want to draw our attention to the stanza that is verses 89 to 96. Now, you know that the psalm is one big acrostic poem that is structured around the Hebrew alphabet. And as it moves from stanza to stanza, it successively moves through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the psalmist, as a very careful poet, constructs these lines of these stanzas, not only the first line, but the lines of the stanzas themselves, all keying off of that letter of the Hebrew alphabet as the poet makes their way through Psalm 119. It's as if to say God's word is the Aleph and the Tau, or as we would say, or the Greeks would say, the Alpha and the Omega, or as we would say in English, from A to Z, and of course, everything in between. This comprehensive nature of God's word to us. And in it, as we say, not only are the virtues extolled of Scripture itself, but we are taken right up to the feet of who God is. So, at verses 89 to 96, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." This, of course, is the authority of Scripture, established, firmly fixed, and not just from one generation to the next, but forever. And then here it is, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations." You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me. for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. In this stanza of this long hymn, we find in here a description not only of who God is, but what God does. And who God is summed up in this word of faithfulness. His designation of his covenant loyalty, that God is faithful to his people. And bound up within this character of God, of his faithfulness, is all of these attributes of who God is. It's because that God is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. It's because God is those things that God is faithful. It's because God is the mighty one. It's because God is full of mercy. It's because God is full of grace. It's because God is loving that God is faithful. It's only one of the attributes or one of the characteristics of God that gets mentioned here, but it brings in its wake, as it were, the whole swath of divine attributes. That ultimately, as we look at this revelation from God, we see the revelation of God, and the thing that we find again and again and again is that God is a faithful God. That God is faithful to us, to his people. And it's a faithfulness that endures to all generations. So we see a little bit of the character of God. We see a little bit of the work of God. What has God done? He's established the earth. This is not only creation, but this is his view of the view of sustaining the earth. That God's just not the creator, and then he sort of winds it up like a perfectly oiled machine or a perfectly designed clock, and now it just sort of runs. But that God continues to intimately be involved in his creation, of sustaining his creation. And so he establishes it and it stands fast. And not only the creation, but his creatures, by your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. So God has created this world. He has created all the elements of this world, all of the creatures of this world that function perfectly, that serve him, that are in themselves a testimony to who God is. And so we find here that as the psalmist is reflecting not only on the word of God, but he's also reflecting on the world that God made. Of what theologians call general revelation. We really haven't talked about this up until this point. When we talk about the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture and the necessity of Scripture, we could just as easily be talking about revelation. There's an authority to general revelation and an authority to special revelation. That is to say, an authority to what God has revealed in nature, and universally and naturally, and what God has revealed specifically and in his word. There's an authority to that. There's a necessity. It is through God's world that we know the creator. And then through God's word that we know the redeemer. And just as there is a necessity to know God the redeemer through his word, there is a necessity to know God the creator through his word. And we can even talk about sufficiency of general revelation. So Scripture is sufficient for what is intended to do. Give us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so is natural revelation. It is sufficient in what God intends it to accomplish, which is, it is a pointer, a testimony to who God is as creator. And so Romans 1, without excuse, there is the cosmos and there is the conscience. Both objects of God's creation. And they are a testimony to what? As Paul says, to the divine nature and the divine power that the cosmos, the world, the conscience are clear, sufficient testimonies to the Creator. And so Paul concludes they are without excuse. So whether it's scripture, special revelation, or nature, natural revelation, or what theologians will call general revelation, both are authoritative, necessary, sufficient, and we could even say clear. Remember perspicuity of scripture? We talked about that. But here it is in nature that it points us back to who God is and his faithfulness. And so the psalmist is not only reflecting on what is learned from special revelation about who God is, but what general revelation reveals of God. And then he turns, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So now here we begin to see the Hebrew parallelism. There it is in verse 92, law. There it is in verse 93, precepts. There it is again in 94, precepts. There it is in verse 95, testimonies. And there it is in verse 96, commandments. Precepts, law, testimonies, commandments. This is all the Word of God. And all of them have the same thing, pointing to the gracious character of God who has given them to us. And so we see in God a good God, a gracious God, a generous God. And we see this specifically at the end of the stanza. If you look at verse 96, I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. That should throw you for a loop. Commandments are limiting. Commandments tell you what you can't do, right? We don't like commandments. What do you like, commandments or freedom? I'll take freedom. What do you like, rules and restrictions or no rules and no restrictions? But do you see what the psalmist is telling us here? God has so designed this world and so designed this word and so designed us as his creatures that by living according to his rules, we live in broad places. It's actually those who don't live according to God's command who find themselves within narrow confines. Think about that. It's those who don't know the commandments of God that cut themselves off from living well and living broadly. The psalmist is being counterintuitive. He's flipping on his head, on its head rather, what we would expect him to say. Because the reality is our God is a good and a gracious and a faithful and a loving and a kind God. And he has given us his commandments not to fence us in, not to hem us in, but literally to lead us into his broad expanse of pasture. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? But there's a key in there, and it has to do with who God is. And this is so personal, so existential at verse 94. I am yours. That at the end of the day, this transcendent God of glory, shrouded by the cloud for our protection's sake, is ours. I had an opportunity to work through Dr. Sproul's books that he worked through as a student. And some of these are wonderful theological books. And some of these are the writings of some medieval theologians like Thomas Aquinas. And in Dr. Sproul's copies of Aquinas, and Aquinas is a great guide on the doctrine of God. Not very helpful on the doctrine of the church. And I would much prefer the reformers on the doctrine of salvation. But when it comes to the doctrine of God, you're perfectly safe with Thomas Aquinas, in the hands of Thomas Aquinas. And early on in Thomas Aquinas, he's talking about who God is. He speaks of God with the Latin expression ens perfectissimus. And Dr. Sproul was an active reader. So he'd have a pen in one hand, and sometimes he'd have a pen in one hand and a highlighter in the other hand. And I remember asking him, because you'd have passages where sometimes it's underlined. And then sometimes it's underlined and there's an exclamation point in the margin note. And sometimes it's underlined, there's an exclamation point or an asterisk in the margin note, and there's a highlighter. So I said, well, Dr. Sproul, what do these markings mean? And he said, well, when it's underlined, that's important. And when it's underlined and there's an asterisk or an exclamation point in the margin, it's really important. And when it's underlined and there's an asterisk and it's highlighted, well, that's super important. And so it is with Aquinas on ens perfectissimus. And here it is. It's at the center of who God is. It literally means in Latin, the most perfectest being. That's a literal translation, which is bad English grammar. In English grammar, we do not pile superlatives upon superlatives. We don't do that. Kids do that in the playground, right? Well, I'm the mostest, or my dad is the mostest, right? Or the greatest-est. So kids do this in the playground, but it's grammatically incorrect for us to do it. But Latin is not hampered by this. Perfect is itself a superlative. The ending isimus is a superlative upon a superlative. And so the idea here is language is incapable of expressing the grandeur and greatness of who God is. In one sense, the glory of God is an expression that is shorthand for the grandeur of who God is. A very fruitful study is to read theologians and see if they've been able to define the glory of God. And everyone comes up short. And the best you can say the glory of God is just sort of shorthand for all of the grandeur that God is. Sheer luminosity. Sheer purity. Sheer transcendence. For Dr. Sproul, he landed on the word holiness. The holiness of God. As a way to get to that divine otherness, that divine transcendence of God above his creatures. The Latin expression does pretty well. Ens perfectissimus. It's a super important passage. It's a super important word. This is the transcendent God. This is the God that Isaiah is literally undone by. In Isaiah chapter 6, it's like he's a tapestry. And all of a sudden, you've pulled on the thread of the tapestry. And what is left is just a pile of thread on the floor. That's what I'm undone means. It's Uzzah thinking somehow vainly that his hand is more holy than the dirt. And so that he will protect the ark from the unholy dirt. This is a transcendent God. And what a beautiful expression. I am yours. That we as finite creatures made of dust, and read what Paul says about us. Oh, we are by nature. Don't miss this. We are by nature children of wrath. No one is born neutral. No one is about degrees of goodness or better than anyone else. All of us are by nature. We don't become. We are by nature children of wrath. dead in our trespasses and sin, cut off from God, enemies of God. And this is the holy God, creator, transcendent, most perfect being. And here, through God's word, we can learn who he is, we can learn of his way of salvation, and we can learn that we belong to him. I am yours. What a beautiful expression in this verse. If you go with me a little bit further along in this psalm, in fact, if we take it to the very end of the psalm. Oh, let's not go there yet. Let's stop at 114. Here's something that we learn about God as we study his word. You are my hiding place and my shield. So we've looked at this. We've looked at moments in the biblical record, moments in church history where God's people have found themselves in a very difficult spot and in a very challenging place. And they are in need of a refuge, and they find it in God. You are my hiding place. What a beautiful image it is of one who is in trouble, of one who faces an enemy, of one who's about to be undone. And we can hide out, as it were, in God. And then it's a military language of God as our shield. It's sort of a heightened level now, because now there's an enemy that is afoot. This is a life and death situation. And then sometimes in the lives of the psalmists and the life of David, certainly there were life and death situations. And what a powerful image of God as a shield from which one who is vulnerable can hide behind. You are my hiding place. You are my shield. I think the reason we need this is because of who we are. And now we can go to the end of the psalm. Now we can go to that final stanza. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hands be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you. Let your rules help me. Now, if I was writing this, I think I would end right there. I would not add verse 176. Did you ever notice this in Psalm 119? Up until this point of Psalm 119, you would think this psalmist was the best person that ever lived. You would think this psalmist has never stepped off the line. One of my favorite Hebrew words for sin is the word shagag. It sounds to me like a dance, like, hey, let's do the shagag or something. I don't know. But it literally, they say it's an onomatopoeia, an onomatopoetic word that reflects sort of straying, you know, almost like staggering. Sometimes we have the notion of transgression, you know, where you cross a line. That's what to transgress literally means. And so imagine that God's word is a straight line. And when you shagag, you do this. And then you shagag to the right, and now we shagag to the left. See, that's what it means. The Greek equivalent is planao. Do you recognize in there the English word planet? When the Greeks were originally observing the sky, they said the planets were like objects that were just wandering in the sky. Now, as astronomy developed as a science, they they recognized that these were patterns that they followed and developed. But initially, if they spotted these objects, they just seemed to be wandering in the sky. And so they called them planets because they wandered. That's what planao means. It means to wander, to stray. And here's the psalm. How shall a young man keep his way clear or keep his way clean and pure? By paying heed, by paying attention to your word. All along in Psalm 119, we get the image of this person who's got it all figured out. And has got it all buttoned up. And has been a faithful follower of God's word and is living in these expansive pastures. And then we have verse 176 and the whole thing is thrown into a tailspin. Why spoil a good psalm with verse 176? You know, and as I told the story of Timothy, and you think of Timothy and you think of, well, here was a godly grandmother and here was a godly mother and here's a godly mentor in Paul. And so from the time he was a brephos, from the time he was an infant, he's been surrounded by the word of God. Well, that was not the path God had for me, you might be thinking. My path was not like that at all. I really never even had exposure to God's word until my 20s, my 30s. I've met people, you could say, into their 40s. And they wish, they so wish they had a godly grandmother. And instead of spending all of those years straying from the path. Now, we know what? We know that all of this is God's sovereign hand over lives. We know that. We know that God has a path for all of us. What does Augustine say early in the Confessions? He says that these things you were bringing in my life, all of these were for a purpose which was known only to you. And Augustine's path was far from straight. It was very circuitous. It took him by way of Carthage. You know, Carthage, Cartago in Latin. Sartago means cauldron. Frying pan is what it literally means in Latin. And so there was a saying, Cartago, Sartago, was a cauldron of sin. Carthage, a frying pan. That's where Augustine was as a young man. And then he went to Rome to find even more fame. And then he went to Milan to find even more fame. And all the while, the hound of heaven was tracking him down. And he had misturn after misturn, wasted, as we would say, wasted opportunity after wasted opportunity. And what does Augustine, though, come to the exact opposite realization? All of this was being worked out for a purpose which was known only to you. And that's true of lives. And so we hear about a Timothy. We don't begrudge that by any stretch. We celebrate that and we praise God for that. But there are people who say, well, that's not true of me. And we hear of lives of faithfulness and we hear of lives of falling into sin. And I'm sure that's true of some of you who are watching or some of you are maybe here. Well, that's why Psalm 119 doesn't end at verse 175. That's exactly why there's verse 176. And, you know, if I were writing this, I wouldn't put it at here at all, but I certainly would have put it at the end. You know, everybody knows in the restaurant business, right? If you got to cut corners on the appetizer, cut corners on the entree, never cut corners on that final cup of coffee going out the door. Never cut corners on the presentation of that dessert. It's that last taste you leave them with. You don't cut corners there. Why would the psalmist end here? 175 verses of soul-exalting text. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. So, okay, we need to include this. Does it have to be here? What if we tucked it away in the middle somewhere? They might not even notice. But I notice it now. Could it be that the whole point of Psalm 119 is to lead us to this moment? And that in reality, we are all lost sheep. And in reality, we all go astray. It's sort of easy to pick on sheep. They're dumb animals. We like to say, people say it all the time. Sheep are dumb, right? Until we realize, well, that's actually us. But we like to pick on sheep. And they seem fairly naive. They're motivated by one thing, you know, eating. They won't even lift their head up to see where they're going. Even if they did have a light for their feet and a lamp for their path, number one, they wouldn't know how to turn it on. Certainly wouldn't know how to change the batteries when they had to. But even if they had all that, I don't think they'd even care to look. Because they're consumed by their belly and their appetites. And they will go head down right into danger. They'll avoid the wide open pasture and walk right off a cliff. I don't know why we do that, but we do. We are like lost sheep, and we've gone astray. And then, you know, it doesn't say here, does it? Lost sheep, here's what you need to do. You need to white knuckle it to get back on the right path. You've gone astray, and now it's up to you to get yourself back. So here's how you do it. You dig deep within you to find whatever stamina you can muster. And get yourself back on that path, lost sheep, and get yourself back to the right pasture. You can do this. You got this. Which is bad grammar. You all know that, right? You got this is bad grammar. So let's stop teaching everybody bad grammar. But it's not only bad grammar, it's bad theology. Because you don't got this. And you can't white knuckle it back. Do you see what it says? It's a prayer, isn't it? Seek your servant. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. He's certainly not talking to himself. He's certainly not talking to a fellow sheep to help him out of this mess. Let's see if we can both figure this out. He's talking to God. Seek your servant. For I do not forget your commandments. So this is God's word. It is what is before us. It is what is given to us. It's what we need to live by. But we do it all the time. We fail to trust and we fail to obey. It's that wonderful little child's song that we all learn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And it's simple, isn't it? In its lyrics, it's so simple, that song. But as we get older and we get more sophisticated and we think we know better. And so seek your servant. If we are sheep, what is God? He's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd, isn't he? He is the shepherd of Psalm 23. You know, I mentioned this earlier, thinking about farmers, thinking about Amos. You could smell him when he walked into Bethel. Yeah, smells like sheep, cattle, and sycamore tree. Got it. We know who you are. When we lived up in Lancaster, we had a little dog. But we took our dog to a large animal vet. And our large animal vet loved cows. I mean, he was all about the cows. And usually he tells to come by, whatever, you know, come by 7:30 to get a shot or whatever for the dog. And his little place was underneath his home at the basement. You'd go around and there'd be a little home office there where he took care of pets. And he was always late because there was always some crisis that happened on some farm somewhere. And he was always late, so we'd just sit there and wait. And we knew, though, when he was coming into the room, didn't even have to hear him. We just knew because we could smell. Yep. We called him Uncle Gary, you know, because it just made our dog feel good that he was being treated by Uncle Gary, not Dr. Gary. You know how you have to care for your dogs. Yep. Uncle Gary's here. Isn't this why people didn't like shepherds in the first century? This is why, as we look at that biblical narrative, we've got to see that the angels appearing to the shepherds is really something. The whole thing of the narrative is upended, isn't it? Mary and Joseph are poor. Suspicious circumstances surround Jesus' birth. All the neighbors are talking. A stable. And then, of all the people who should get this announcement, God has been silent for 400 years and breaks the silence. And of all the people who should hear this silence, the marginalized shepherds. And not only this particular bunch, they're the marginalized of the marginalized, because this is the night shift of the marginalized. And it is to these shepherds that God appears. And why that these shepherds were marginalized? They stunk. They smelled like sheep. And here's the beauty of what we find in God. That not only is he the good shepherd, but the revelation of God is manifest in the incarnation, where Jesus dwelt among us. The shepherds smelled like sheep because they lived among the sheep. They ate with the sheep. They slept among the sheep. They spent all of their time among the sheep. And Jesus, in the incarnation, so identified with us that he took on flesh. This word of glory took on flesh and became the God-man to be with us. Because we are lost sheep who must be sought out and must be saved. So now we're back to that beautiful verse, aren't we? Of verse 94. I am yours. Save me. We are lost sheep who know better and we go astray. We are faithless sometimes. And in light of that, God remains faithful to us. We are disobedient, and certainly there are consequences for our disobedience. And sometimes those consequences aren't removed. Sometimes we live with the consequences of our sins, don't we? And sometimes there's others. This is this tragic part of sin. No one is an island. So sometimes others have to live with the consequences of our sin. And sometimes that's the way it is. But even within that, we pray out to God to seek us and to save us and to bring us lost sheep home to him. Ultimately, we love the God of Scripture because we belong to him. We are a sheep. We are really of no value to him. There is nothing. Theologians will talk about, I love this word, the aseity of God. Do you know what that means? That means that God needs nothing. He is utterly, absolutely, totally complete in himself, which means he does not need us to be completed. He is full and complete within his own being. He doesn't need us. So then you're left with the question, well, why did God create us? And you arrive at this beautiful answer, because he wanted us. Because we are his. Because we belong to him. And even if we're dumb sheep that want to constantly just go over the cliff, for whatever reason, I don't know, but we just want to go over the cliff, he still seeks us out. He still, in his graciousness and mercy, brings us to himself. He still says, this is in my word. These are the precepts. These are the commandments. This is what I've told you to do. You just need to trust me. You just need to obey me. This is the God of Scripture. And the reason we love this God of Scripture is because he's ours. This most perfect being. This glorious being, refulgent in splendor, transcendent in holiness, is ours. And he seeks out his lost sheep. And like a gentle shepherd, he picks up the lamb and he holds the lamb. What does Isaiah say? He holds the lamb in his bosom and he carries him home. This is our God. This is what Scripture teaches us. This is the God that we love. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we love you. We say with all the joy and confidence and hope of this psalmist, we are yours. We are yours. We also recognize our ways and how we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so we ask that you would seek us out, that you would save us, that you, as the gentle shepherd, would bring us to yourself. May we love you even more. May we trust you even more. May we obey you even more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.